Our scripture reading this morning will come from two different places. The first place is from 1 Samuel chapter 11. And I'll be reading the entire chapter of 1 Samuel 11 and then be also reading a portion from the book of Mark. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word as it comes to us from 1 Samuel chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came out to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just as Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" They have repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell upon the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day, Saul separated his men into 3 divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no 2 of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us and we will put them to death." But Saul said, "No one can be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Then also I want to read a portion from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. And I'll read the first 12 verses. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing him to a paralytic, carried by 4 of them. Once, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Thus the reading of God's word as it comes to us from 1 Samuel 11 and from Mark chapter 2. As God established the office of king in the nation of Israel, he followed a particular procedure so that all the people would have no doubt who he had chosen as king. The first thing that God would do is that he would have a prophet anoint the king that the Lord had declared to be king. We see this in the life of Saul. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, Samuel takes a flask of oil, he pours it on Saul's head, and he kisses him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" The second thing that the Lord would do is he would send the Holy Spirit to come upon the king that he had anointed. And so, as we see Saul making his journey back to Gibeah of God, we see in verse 9 that all the signs that Samuel had said come true. And then in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 10, when they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul in power, and he joined them in their prophesying. And the third thing, then, that always happened when God's king would be anointed and chosen is that there would be a public demonstration before all the people of the king's gifts and the ability that God had given that king, and it would characterize his reign. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul rescues the city of Jabesh, and there's no doubt that Saul is king that God has chosen. This same pattern is followed with the second king of Israel, David. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel has Jesse, the father of David, bring out all of his sons. And as each son comes out and stands before Samuel, Samuel has to say that none of them are the ones that God has chosen. Finally, when Samuel says to Jesse, "There must be someone else," and Jesse says, "Yes, there is my youngest, but he is only a shepherd boy," Samuel says, "Bring him in." And when the Lord sees him in 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for he is the one." And sure enough, Samuel takes the horn of oil. He anoints David king in the presence of his brothers. But not only is David anointed king as Saul was anointed king, but we read in that same verse 13 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and he came upon David in power as David became the Lord's anointed king of Israel. And we read in the next verse that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So just as Saul was anointed as king, just as the Spirit's power came upon Saul, there must be a public demonstration of the gifts of this king. And as you come to 1 Samuel 17, we see the gifts of David demonstrated before all the people. For Goliath the giant, who is 9 foot tall, stands before the army of Israel, and he mocks them. And he demonstrates the power of the Philistines that are to go against the Israelites. And no one from Israel dares to fight this king. Goliath stands before their armies day after day, tormenting them, challenging them to come and fight him. And no one goes. And when David sees what's happening, David volunteers to be the one to fight Goliath. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David goes to Saul and he tells him in verse 36, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David has no fear because he believes in the power of God and he believes in what God will do to those who defy his armies. Saul tells David, "Then you need to put on my armor." So Saul dresses David in his own tunic. He puts a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastens the sword over his trunk. But David can't move, for the armor is too heavy. And David says, "I cannot use these. I'm not used to them." And he takes them off. And so the king that the Lord has anointed over Israel goes out to fight Goliath the giant with no sword, with no armor, but a mere shepherd boy with a slingshot and 5 stones. And as Goliath further torments and taunts before the Israelites, David tells Goliath, "Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in heaven. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As David conquers Goliath, David demonstrates that only by the power of God would Israel be delivered. It's not by his military might. It's not by his skills as a sword bearer. It's not by the powerful army that he has or the weapons that he uses. David defeats Goliath alone by the power of God, and everyone knows it. When we come to 1 Samuel chapter 11, we have to contrast this story of Saul with the story of David. We have to contrast how God, through Saul, gave Israel their victory, and how God gave Israel their victory through David. The demonstration of the king's gifts are in complete contrast of one another. One man conquers like a king of the earth. The other man conquers through his faith in God. You will notice on the outline of your text that I've included in your bulletins, our text has a particular structure, and it builds to one point, and then it has a turn where it comes down the other side. It's like there's a reversal in the pattern of our text. And at the center of our text, all from which the beginning of the story builds, is how Saul mobilizes the army of the Lord. Let's once again look at the details of this story. The first thing that happens, A, on your outline, is the Ammonites come and besiege the city of Jabesh-Gilead. The men of Jabesh-Gilead realize that they are outmatched, and they say to the king of the Ammonites, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." the king of the Ammonites, replies, I will make a treaty with you, but only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all of Israel. He's willing to make peace. He's willing to make a treaty, but only at the cost that by gouging out their right eye, they will no longer be able to fight. They will no longer be able to aim their weapons accurately, and he would thus rule over them for a long, long time. So the elders of Jabesh-Gilead meet together, and they ask him to give them 7 days so that they can send messengers throughout Israel. And if no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. Now think about that. They're asking for 7 days so that someone will come to see, so they will see if someone will come to deliver them. Why would the king of the Ammonites give them 7 days? Why would he allow them such a thing when he has them on the ropes? Because he knows the nation of Israel. He knows that in 7 days they could never rally. And as a country, all they do is fight amongst themselves. So when the messengers go off to report the news to Gibeah of Saul, they report what has happened, and all the people are weeping aloud. When Saul hears the weeping, he who is out in the fields behind his oxen asks, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" And they reported to him the news. And so Saul, upon hearing the news of what's happened to this city of Jabesh-Gilead, and the terms of the treaty that the king of the Ammonites has declared, has the Spirit of God come upon him, and he burns with anger. Saul is so angry that he cuts the oxen he's been working with into pieces. He sends them out throughout all of Israel, and he proclaims, "All those who do not fight in the name of the Lord, this will happen to your oxen. You must follow Saul and Samuel." Now think about that. What has Saul done to mobilize his army? Has he sent a message throughout the land that their fellow brothers and sisters of their tribe is under siege? That a wicked king has come and has said he will cut out their right eyes if someone does not come deliver them? Does he rally them in the name of the Lord and in the power of God? He rallies them through a threat. If you don't come out to fight, this piece of oxen will be like your oxen. He rallies the people out of fear. He rallies them out of fear of what their king will do to them if they don't stand up and fight for him. And so we read at the end of verse 7 that the terror of the Lord fell upon the people, and they turned out as one man. Now, once you think, as you look at the structure of our outline, D, the Spirit of the Lord falls upon Saul when he hears the news. And you would think that on the other side of this chiastic structure, you would see the same thing in the next D, that the Spirit of God falls upon the people and they rally out to go against the enemy of God. But instead, terror falls upon the people. Terror falls upon the people on behalf of their king for fear of what their king that God has given them will do to them. If they don't go out and fight, their oxen may be destroyed. What else will this king do to us if we do not obey him? So as the terror of the Lord falls upon them, they go out as one man to fight. Saul organizes an army at the end of verse 8 of 300,000. And the men of Judah bring 30,000. 330,000 men marching out to reconquer the city of Jabesh. And when the messengers returned, those same messengers who had brought such bad news to Gibeah now return to Jabesh-Gilead, and they bring the good news that an army is coming to rescue and save. They report this to the men of Jabesh, and the men of Jabesh are elated that the army is on the way. And they say to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." Now, wait a minute. That wasn't the message that came from Saul. The enemy asked to set the terms of the treaty. The Israelites asked the enemy for time. They said, "Let us see if someone will come to rescue us. If no one comes, we'll surrender." The news they receive is that they will come and surrender. They will come and deliver them. But the news that they tell the king of Ammon is, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." They use deception as they come back to the king. As Saul separates the men into three divisions, during the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp and they slaughtered them to the heat of the day, so that those who survived were scattered and no two of them were left together. The Lord has given the Israelites a great victory. The Lord and the Spirit of the Lord has come upon Saul, and he has enabled the Israelites to celebrate and to know that they have been delivered by the power of God, as God sent them, King Saul, to lead them into battle and to deliver them. But do you notice something about King Saul? Do you notice what's missing in this story? Do you see the difference between King David and King Saul? David throws off his armor. David stands before the giant with a slingshot and five stones. David calls out to this giant and speaks to him in the name of the Lord, for he has defied the armies of the living God. When David conquers Goliath, there is no doubt to the people that only God could have accomplished this, as God will use David, the man after God's own heart. When we look at the story of Saul, we see a man who rallies the people out of fear. Fear what he will do to them if they do not come out and fight. That was the tactic of the kings of the world. He rallies an army of 300,000, 30 men, who will come and fight against the city of Jabesh-Gilead. A powerful army that no doubt would have victory by the overwhelming numbers that they have. That's what the kings of the world did. The people use deception when they speak to the Ammonites, telling them one thing that they will do, then surprising them with another. It's almost like when the Japanese were negotiating peace in Washington, D.C., while their carriers were positioning themselves to attack Pearl Harbor. A deceptive, worldly way that Saul accomplishes his victory and that Saul becomes king. The people are not disappointed. For after they return home from this victory, at the end of the chapter, Samuel tells the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and they made Saul king. in the presence of the Lord? How come they didn't make Saul king before? Why are they so confident now that Saul is their king and that Saul is the one who is to be king over Israel? There's no doubt now. Why is it that our text tells us that the people made Saul king? You see, Saul is a king of the world, which is what the people wanted. When the people asked God for a king, Samuel had just led them in chapter 7 through a process where they repented of their sins and the worship of idols, where he offered a lamb up as an offering and a sacrifice, where thunder came down from heaven and God sent the Philistines off on a run as the Israelites went after them and destroyed them out of fear of the living God. When Saul gives them victory, there's no repentance of sins. There's no calling out for God to help them because God alone could save them. Instead, he scares them out of fear. He raises up a large army, which no doubt would win, and deception is used for victory. They have asked for a king like all the other nations, and God has given them a king like all the other nations. And the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king before the presence of the Lord. Now God has given them this king. The process has been followed through Samuel, that Saul is the one God has declared king. But notice what the Israelites want. In the period of the judges, the Israelites would worship other gods, an enemy would attack, God would send a judge to deliver them, they'd go back to their idols. The Israelites are tired of that. They're tired of being attacked by enemies and sent into wars. They don't want a temporary judge. They want a permanent king. They want a king who will fight their enemies for them so that they can go on with their lives just as before. They don't want to turn from their idols. They don't want to be living out of faith of the living God who alone can save them. They want an earthly king in an earthly world so they can go on living their lives as before. But you know, God's people never change. For in Mark chapter 2, God would send an even greater king. He would send his very own son. And what's interesting about the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, it follows this same pattern. These same three things that happened to Saul and David have happened to the Son of God. In Mark chapter 1, a prophet is there, and his name is John the Baptist. And in verse 7, John the Baptist is preaching a message that says, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And Jesus comes from Nazareth in Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. John the prophet is pointing the people to Jesus as Samuel pointed them to Saul, as Samuel pointed them to David. John baptizes him and anoints him as king of Israel there in the Jordan. After Jesus is baptized, verse 10, he comes out of the water. He sees heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And a voice from heaven declares, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." God has anointed him. God has declared him king. God has declared him the Savior of the world. And he goes off into the wilderness and he overcomes the temptation by Satan, which only Jesus could do. And as he enters into the land of Capernaum, Jesus now has power over Satan. He's not afraid, for he is driving out demons and he is healing the sick. He goes into Capernaum and the Sabbath comes and he teaches in the synagogue. In verse 32 of chapter 1, after sunset, the people bring Jesus, all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathers at the door, and Jesus heals many who has various diseases. He drives out demons. Jesus is the most popular man in town. But why? Why does he leave? In the next morning, he leaves town, and the disciples are looking for him. "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus replies, verse 38, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there. That is why I have come." You see, the people that come to Jesus in the early part of the gospel come because of their earthly problems. They've got diseases. They've got demons. They've got pains. And they come to Jesus to make their earthly life better. That's all they want. And Jesus knows this, so he leaves and he says, "I have come to preach." And so when he returns to Capernaum in chapter 2, do you see what's happening? The people hear he has come home. So many have gathered, there's no room left, not even outside the door. And Jesus is preaching the word to them. The place is packed. Everyone has heard about him. Everyone has come to see him and to listen to the word that he is to preach. And the roof opens and a paralyzed man comes down. And everyone is excited because they think now we're going to see a marvelous healing take place. And what does Jesus say? "Son, your sins are forgiven." The teachers of the law are saying, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus tells them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up and take your mat and walk'? So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, take up your mat and go home." And the man took up his mat. He walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone. Just as Saul publicly demonstrated the character of his ministry, an earthly king leading earthly battles, temporary deliverance from God with no spirituality. Just as David demonstrated his gifts, conquering Goliath through the power of the Lord as it characterized his ministry. So Jesus, there in Capernaum, before the whole town, demonstrates why he has come. He's not come to make people's earthly lives better so they can go on as before. Jesus came to forgive sins. Jesus came to bring deliverance that can only come through the forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to bring people eternal salvation, not earthly salvation. how sad it is that many people today still look at the church this same way. They come to the church like Israel. They've got problems. Their earthly life isn't going well. They live out of terror because of who they are and the sins that they have and what they may be capable of. So they come to the church and they say, well, we want help. We want our life on earth to be better so it won't be so scary, so it won't be so frightening, so it won't be so miserable. Help us. And when the church tries to help them, and when the church tells them that what they need is Christ and what they need is salvation, that they need to repent of their sins, they don't want that. They just want their life on earth to be better. They're like the people who come to Jesus and they want their disease healed, but then they go off and they don't want anything to do with them anymore. That's the kind of king Saul was. But that's not the kind of king that Jesus is. As you come to Christ, as you come to live for Him, you must always recognize that there is a world far beyond this world. That Christ has a home where He will take His people into heaven. That things on this earth which are discouraging to you, things on this earth which happen, there's no earthly deliverance. There's only heavenly deliverance. For God has sent His Son to bring you to an eternal place, to bring you to an eternal salvation. Oh yes, the consequences of your sins may make your life miserable. And the only way to make them better is not to find help on the earth for somebody who will give you earthly help and earthly guidance. The only way to find help is to turn from your sins, is to look to Jesus, and to recognize that the power of the Lord, which has come to you through the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of Christ, is greater than anything you will ever face here in this world or forevermore. And if you have that, you need nothing more. Don't look for earthly answers for heavenly problems. Oh, God may use them. Temporarily, your life could get better. But eternally, there is no hope. And as Israel found out with Saul, they were left in misery. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the message of 1 Samuel 11. We thank you how you could use your king to bring about salvation and deliverance. But as we know, Lord, it was only temporary. For when we use worldly ways and worldly means without you, we have no hope and no future. Lord, we pray that as we live our lives, we would look to power which is only from you. We would recognize that our own capabilities are frail, that the only victory we can know is through the power of Christ and His deliverance. That while we may look to things on this earth for help and guidance, they may only be of use when we do them through you. We pray that as we live, our lives may be focused on you and directed towards you, that we may not come to the church or to you looking for earthly answers and earthly solutions, but that we may come in repentance and faith and recognize that our only hope is through the power of your resurrection, which you have so willingly given us through your death on the cross. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.